I'd like to welcome everyone to services again this morning. It's good to see you. It's an honor and a privilege to be able to share with you a message from God's Word this morning. Before I do, I would like to make a special appeal for a gospel preacher in the Philippines that I know. I met him in 2010 when I was there and have corresponded with him over the years. He works with the Negritos people. In fact, he's a Negritos person himself, which are the Aborigines of the Philippines, and they are the poorest of the poor. And he really needs some regular support on a monthly basis. So if anybody's interested in that, even $50 a month, it would be do more good than you could imagine. Because, I mean, these people have nothing. Okay. I want to continue the study that we've been on for several weeks now concerning the Sermon on the Mount. If you remember last time, we started studying about kingdom righteousness. In Matthew 5 and verse 20, as Jesus is giving that sermon, he says, "I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And then he goes on and gives six very concrete examples of the superior righteousness required by citizens of the kingdom versus the righteousness, or self-righteousness maybe would be the right way to put it, of the scribes and the Pharisees. And very importantly, in the process of all of this, Jesus gets to the heart of true righteousness. True righteousness is not an outward thing. It begins in the heart. As one commentator said, commenting on the righteousness of the kingdom, if it doesn't make you squirm, then you don't understand what Jesus is really saying. Also remember, in these six contrasts, Jesus draws a contrast between heard that it was said by them of old time with, "But I say to you." Remember, I made the comment of how that must have stirred up the crowd. It must have been a big commotion when he said those words, because he was directly challenging the righteousness of the religious elite. And furthermore, he was establishing his own divine authority. "But I say to you." Very importantly, I don't believe that Jesus is contrasting the old law with the new law. What he's contrasting is what these spin doctors, the scribes and the Pharisees, were putting on the law. How they interpreted it or misinterpreted it and misapplied it versus what God's word actually teaches. So by getting rid of the spin, he gets to the heart of true righteousness that we must possess in order to be citizens of his kingdom. Well, we've already addressed four of these contrasts. Jesus started out teaching that murder begins in the heart. He warned severely about the danger of anger towards our brother, because the sin of murder begins in the heart. "Whoever hates his brother," John writes, "is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Then he talked about adultery. Adultery is not just the overt act, but adultery begins in the heart with lustful thoughts. Then he discusses marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And we made the point that we could boil that down to one simple statement of God's law on that. One man for one woman for life, with only one exception. And then he addresses swearing in verses 33 to 37. And we made the point that he's not forbidding the taking of oaths in court and things of like that, but that our word must be our bond, as we might say in our language. Well, as we continue, we need to remember some things. What Jesus teaches here, the standard of righteousness that he is telling us about, should challenge us to the very core of our being. It should also permeate how we view everything in this world, especially ourselves. And once we come to an understanding of the righteousness that's required for kingdom citizens, it should forever put to rest this notion that so many Christians have of looking for loopholes in God's word so that we can participate in things like social drinking and smoking. We need to realize, as Jesus is teaching here, that sin originates in the heart, and it manifests itself long before the overt action. In James chapter 1, James was teaching us about temptation and sin. But each one is tempted. How, James? When he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. That's something that's on the inside first. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Well, we want to move on to the fifth contrast that Jesus makes. And that's in Matthew 5, verses 38 to 42. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. And I'm not going to address every aspect of this passage, but I want to get the general gist of what Jesus is teaching here. I believe this is another passage that so many people jump to conclusions on and make unwarranted assumptions about, that leads to teaching that we must be absolutely passively resistant in all situations, that we cannot serve in a civil government, the military or the police or things of that nature, and that we must unreservedly loan people money just when they come up to us, just whatever they want. You get your wallet out and fork it over. Well, before we go into an explanation, we need to keep several concepts or key principles, if you will, about Bible study in mind. And this would apply no matter what subject we were talking about, but it's very applicable. First of all, the law of harmony. God's word is truth. And that being the case, then, we must make sure that when we are explaining God's word, that we don't put one passage in contradiction to another passage. We've got to be able to work those things out. And that being true, then we need to teach the whole counsel of God on a subject. We can't make the mistake of taking a passage in isolation and making an absolute application of that without looking at other verses as well. As A.W. Pink said, universal affirmations in the scriptures are not always to be universally understood. And the point he makes is that it depends on the context. And that's so true of all Bible study. We pointed out the example of that in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 22 last time, where Paul said, I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now, if we took that as a universal affirmation with no exceptions, did Paul become a thief to save thieves or a drunk to save drunkards? No. So we must take it in the context and harmonize it with other passages as well. Again, another comment, when anything is absolutely prohibited in one passage but allowed in another, what do you have to do? You've got to reconcile those two concepts. For example, Matthew 7 and verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. I've had that one thrown at me a lot. See, you shouldn't judge. Well, for one thing, they're judging me by making that judgment. But Jesus said in John 7 and verse 24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. So obviously Matthew 7 and verse 1 is not universally applicable to every situation without exception. We are to make judgments. In fact, in that very passage of Matthew 7, he talks about throwing that which is holy to the dogs, throwing your pearls before swine and so forth. How do you determine whether someone's a dog or a swine? You have to make a judgment. Well, last week we studied Jesus' seemingly absolute statement, but I say to you, do not swear at all. And I said, and I believe this to be true, that this statement is limited by the context. And the context is contrasting the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees versus the righteousness of the kingdom. And we pointed out that in Scripture, Paul swore, Jesus swore things, made oaths, and God himself on several occasions made an oath. So when Jesus says, but I tell you not to resist an evil person, his words are limited by the contrast that he's making between the unacceptable righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees and the acceptable righteousness of his kingdom. Again, context is so important in expounding on any passage. Now let's look for a moment at the nature of contrasts. Again, Jesus makes six contrasts here between unacceptable righteousness and acceptable righteousness. Again, the scribes and the Pharisees had already put their spin on murder and adultery and marriage and divorce and so forth, the swearing of oaths. They had perverted the law of Moses in that they only applied the letter of the law and not the spirit of the law. Just think of it. If murder only applies to actual homicide, or adultery to only the actual overt act, that kind of teaching is going to be palatable to a lot of people, because very few of us go out and shoot somebody. Very few of us go out and actually commit the act of adultery. So we can have all kinds of things going on in our mind and in our hearts that's unacceptable and still be acceptable according to the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And certainly this is applicable when it comes to the idea of revenge. Revenge is one of the strongest emotions that we have as human beings. And all of us have experienced it at one time or another, where somebody has done something to us, either physically or abused us with language or whatever it is. And what's the first reaction? You want to get back. I'm not going to put up with that. So they put their spin on this as well. As A.W. Pink said, there is a very strong desire for revenge in everyone's heart by nature. And as the Jewish leaders sought to ingratiate themselves with the people rather than please God, they pandered to this evil lust. I want to keep that in mind. Okay. The next slide is another quote on this that I thought was very good. The writer says, it is a failure at this very point. That is a failure of understanding the contrast that Jesus is making, which has resulted in some commentators of renown quite missing the force of the present portion. They suppose that our Lord here announced a higher standard of spirituality than Moses did, that he introduced a more merciful code of conduct than that which was required during the Old Testament economy. It does seem strange that men who have no slight acquaintance with the letter of Scripture should err so flagrantly. Yet nothing is more blinding than prejudice, and when a pet theory is allowed to dominate the mind, everything is twisted and forced to conform to it. Surely it is perfectly plain to every unbiased soul that as the same God is the author of Old and New Covenant alike, there can be no vital conflict between them, that the fundamental principles underlying the one and the other must be and are in full accord. Now, I'm not saying that the Old Covenant hasn't been done away with, but the principles in the Old Covenant and the New are the same. So, just as these religious elite had perverted God's word on these other issues, they had done the same thing with an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And this is the key. They taught an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was an individual's personal right to exact retribution or revenge on those who had wronged them. And that wasn't even the teaching of the law of Moses. The taking of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is found three times in the Old Testament. And in each case, this principle is not applied to matters of personal retribution, but is a principle to be applied by the judges when handing down sentences in court proceedings. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 19. And we'll read verses 15 to 21 that bear this out. It's called, in the heading in my Bible, the law of witnesses. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. Obviously talking about a court proceeding, isn't it? If a false witness arises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests, and, now notice, the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil person from among you. And those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Your eye pity, but life shall be for life, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, hand for hand, and foot for foot. If you remember, Moses' father-in-law told him, it's too much for you to judge all these people. So they had organized themselves where they had other judges to handle all of these cases that took place. According to one commentator, the word judgments in the Old Testament signifies judicial laws. The statutes recorded therein were so many rules by which the magistrates, that we've talked about in Deuteronomy 19, were to proceed in the courts of Israel when trying a criminal. The execution of these statutes was not left to private individuals, so that each man was free to avenge his own wrongs, but they were placed in the hands of the public administrators of the law. In fact, when you look at the teaching in the Old Testament versus the New on personal retribution, it's not different at all. For example, Leviticus 19 and verse 18, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself, for I am the Lord. In Proverbs 20 and verse 22, do not say, I will recompense evil. Wait for the Lord, and he will save you. Again, another comment, but I say to you that resist not evil. That is a quote from the Old Testament. There are many who err in supposing that such a precept as this is peculiar to the New Testament. A comparison of the two testaments will show that identically the same rule of duty obtained in both economies. And I would just refer you to Romans chapter 12, verses 19 to 21. When Paul is teaching about vengeance, it's not to be taken personally. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. And then what does he quote? He quotes from the Old Testament. So the concept is the same. The essence of the law's principle was equivalent retribution, and it served at least three purposes. First of all, this idea of equivalent retribution held people responsible for the harm they inflict. Now, that's kind of a novel idea in our society today. Unfortunately, people don't always get what they deserve. In fact, I was watching the TV this week and I was amazed. If you want to be a criminal, the place to go is Sweden. The maximum sentence you can receive in Sweden for any crime is 18 years. So I could go over there, I could kill one person or 100 people, and I'm only going to get 18 years in prison. Well, the equivalent retribution concept served as a deterrent for other potential lawbreakers. That's what we just read in Deuteronomy 19. Those who remain shall what? Hear and fear. Then third, it upheld the plaintiff's right to compensation or justice. You could have justice. A society without justice ends up in chaos. Because what happens? People taking the law into their own hands. Number four, And that's just it. It took the vengeance out of the hands of the plaintiff and put it in the hands of the civil authorities. Exodus 21:22, for example, he shall pay as the judges determine. It was not me as the wrong party determined, the judges would determine. It mandated that punishment fit the crime. By the ways, if you notice, all of these things are at least principles that guide our criminal justice system as well. In the law, this idea that punishment fits the crime, that's the idea of a tooth for a tooth. You can't have an arm for a tooth. You can't have a life for a tooth. In other words, punishment has to fit the crime. The Latin for that is lex talionis, means of equitable exchange. That is shot through and through in our law system. If anyone puts out your eye, it doesn't call for a death penalty, does it? It has to be limited. If someone reneges on a contract, I don't get a settlement that's worth 10 times the amount of the contract. It has to be equitable. Then sixth, such laws provided for equity in society. The law applied equally, whether you're a rich man or a poor man, whether you're a slave owner or a slave, and so forth. Then seventh, such laws provided for even-handed justice and prohibited the spirit of revenge that fuels feuds and vendettas. If you look in history, every ancient culture has been plagued by this idea of vendettas. I remember I was reading a book about World War II. I happened to be a World War II buff, and this happened to be about the campaign in Italy. And one of the things that was brought out in this book was in Sicily, of course that's where a lot of the mafia people come from, but in Sicily there were hardly any adult males. And that was because of this idea of vendetta. You know, you do something bad to my family, well, I'm going to kill a member of your family. And you kill a member of my family, it's an endless cycle. And so there were very few adult males in that society. So the scribes and the Pharisees had perverted the law of Moses to allow for personal retaliation, personal revenge. But the righteousness of the kingdom doesn't allow that. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, Paul said, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Well, just as swear not at all is not an absolute, neither is resist not evil. And I have this quote, and it explains it very well, better than I can. It says, but now we must face the question of how far this precept, resist not evil, is binding upon us. Is it to be regarded absolutely? Does it recognize no limitation and make no allowance for exceptions? Is the Christian passively to endure all wrong? Here is where we must seek the guidance of the analogy of faith, or in other words, ascertain the teaching of collateral passages. In other words, we've got to harmonize the scriptures. If this be done, it will be found that while our text enunciates a principle of general application, it is not a universal one. To deduce from it the doctrine of unlimited non-resistance to evil is to pervert its teaching and to exalt the letter above the spirit, just as it is to insist that looking out of the right eye, which offends, or the cutting off the offending right hand, must be understood and obeyed literally, would be to miss entirely our Lord's meaning in these verses. And I'm going to give you five reasons why I believe that to be true, that this is, when he says resist not evil, is not unqualified and is not an absolute and universal in scope. The first reason is the nature of the example that Jesus cites here. Jesus is dealing with what? He's dealing with personal insults, not life-threatening situations. Again, quoting from another author, disciples should restrain from retaliating or responding when the insult or ill treatment is a matter of honor or pride. I do not believe that Jesus is forbidding his disciples from defending their own life when it is threatened. A slap on the cheek is a mere personal insult, a challenge to one's honor, not a life-threatening blow. Jesus seeks to remove from one's heart the anger, hate, resentment, and pride that leads him to want to get even. Second reason, Christians have a specific duty towards those who have wronged them. And if I did not resist all evil, I would never apply Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17. You remember there, if a brother offends me, what I have the obligation to take that to him. And it's not to get back at him. It's the fact that if he's committed sin, I need to be helping him out. So in that way, I can't resist evil, or I should resist evil in that way. It's a good way. Third, offering no resistance to evil may cause us to fail to support and cooperate with divinely appointed authorities. God has ordained or sanctioned civil government to reduce chaos in society, keep order in civil society. Romans 13, 1 to 7. We have an obligation to cooperate with the civil government. For example, we have the obligation to report crimes. If resist not evil was universal, I would never report a crime. And by the way, what would happen to society? It would break down, wouldn't it? Again, another quote. When the injury received is a personal and private one, it is the Christian's duty to bear it in the spirit of meekness. So long as by doing so, he does not encourage evildoers and thereby render them a menace to others. And then he gives the example of a drunk driver. If resist not evil was universal in scope, and I'm walking down the sidewalk and all of a sudden car jumps the curb and I have to jump in the bushes to get out of the way because he's a drunk driver, resist not evil, I wouldn't even call the police. But I'm obligated because further down the road he might run into somebody. One time when we lived in Wisconsin, we were driving back to Indiana, and we were on I-74, and it was late at night, and I see these headlights coming, and I'm like, something just seems weird about that. And it keeps getting closer and closer, and the guy was driving on the same side of the interstate as I was. It scared me to death. I mean, he comes zooming by me about 100 miles an hour. Well, if resist not evil was the case, I'd just keep on going. Well, I got off at the next stop, and I called the police and said, you know, there's some nut out here on I-74 on the wrong side of the road. Okay, civil law also gives us the right to use force, even deadly force, when our lives or the lives of others are in imminent danger from a lawbreaker. And there's scriptural precedent for that. What did Abraham do when Lot and his family were kidnapped? He organized a small army and went and fought to get him released. When we follow the laws of the land, as long as they're not anti-scriptural, you know, obey God rather than man, Acts 5:29. When we follow the laws of the land and allow the civil authorities to perform their God-appointed duties in punishing evildoers, we are allowing God to avenge us because that's the duty of civil government. Well, fourth, a literal interpretation of this passage would destroy civilized society and allow evil to operate with impunity. If resist not evil was taken literally, then every crime would go unreported. And what would happen again? Chaos would reign in society. And God's purpose for civil government would be frustrated, if not nullified. Then fifth, godly men of scriptures resisted evil. Paul resisted evil. Remember in Acts 16 when he was put in jail in Philippi and beaten unlawfully. I always got a little bit of a chuckle out of this in a way. When all of that was winding down, remember what the city officials said? They just wanted Paul and Silas to get out of town very quietly. And Paul would have none of that. He said, the people that are responsible for this got to come down and let us out themselves. In Acts 25, Paul got wind of a plot from his nephew that the Jews were going to kill him. Resist not evil. Turn the other cheek. No, he had that reported to the Roman authorities. Jesus resisted evil when he scourged the temple and so forth. But very importantly, they were not taking personal vengeance. Okay. Another quote for you: resist not. Think not of taking the law into your own hands. That's the point. Cherish not against the person that you're dealing with the spirit of revenge, but be actuated by nobler principles and more spiritual considerations. When I think about this, I think one of the things at the heart of this is our attitude towards ourselves. To be true disciples, we must die to ourselves completely. So the discussion that Jesus is having with us here, in my mind, directly has nothing to do with serving in the civil government, the police force, or the army, or anything like that, or defending ourselves even from a life-threatening attack. What it boils down to me is I'm not to think more highly of myself than I ought to think. Is my opinion so high of myself that every little slight that I receive, regardless of how minor, I've got to take revenge? No, I don't have that right. I need to be like Jesus. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 21. For to you were called because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. He didn't have to go about seeking revenge for every personal slight, and neither should we. Well, inevitably, though, this topic always brings up the idea of whether or not it's a sin for a Christian to participate in civil government, to be a policeman or to be in the armed forces, that sort of thing. This is my view of Scripture, that I believe it's clearly not a sin for us to serve in those capacities. Remember, God ordained civil government. He ordained it as his minister. So if it's a sin to participate in civil government, then God is responsible for tempting us to sin, isn't he? And James 1 and verse 13 says what? God tempts no man. Furthermore, there are notable cases in the Bible of godly people serving in government. Joseph served in Pharaoh's government. Nehemiah served in the government in Babylonia, as did Daniel and Mordecai. We have the example of Erastus, who was a treasurer of the city of Corinth. We have saints in the household of Caesar, and then the good example of Cornelius, the Roman centurion. To me, I'm not advocating that we all serve in the civil government, be a policeman, or be in the armed forces. That's not the point. But to say that we can't, that it's a sin, to me, turns us into hypocrites. Remember, Paul requested the protection of the Romans. I'm a Roman citizen. He invoked that. What did he know would be the case with those Roman soldiers now? They would defend him to the death. So if it was wrong to serve in that capacity, Paul is asking these men to potentially do something that's a sin and is wrong, and I just can't see him doing that. But then just as quickly, I would point out, is it ever wrong to kill in service of the state? Absolutely. Being of the agent of the state as 007 doesn't give us a license to kill. To me, it's like the institution of marriage that God has ordained. What is the case? Unfortunately, a lot of people misuse that institution and abuse it. And the same can be said for civil governments. In fact, every civil government I've ever known of ends up abusing God's law to the point that God overthrows them at some point in their history. Again, just because God has ordained civil government doesn't mean he approves of the abuse of civil government. So if we're going to serve there, we need to be extremely careful. Okay. Well, some will respond and say, but aren't we supposed to love our enemies? Wouldn't the use of force or the taking of a life be irreconcilable with the command to love our enemies? Well, again, I go back. If it's a sin to serve in the civil government that God has ordained, then that puts God in the unenviable position of tempting us to sin. To exercise any form of discipline does not necessarily preclude love. Spare the rod and do what? Spoil the child. So disciplining our children is not wrong, it's needed. And I would even cite Hebrews 12. God disciplines his own children. Would it be love for me to sit idly by when some terrible people broke into my house and are threatening to rape and kill my wife and daughter? I can't resist evil. Well, that would be crazy. If love your enemies extended that far, how would you explain Ananias and Sapphira? How would you explain Elymas, the sorcerer, who Paul struck blind? Again, the scriptures must be harmonized. Otherwise, we're going to wrest them, as Peter said in 2 Peter 3:16. Now, Lord willing, next time we'll finish the kingdom righteousness versus the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Hopefully, we can see that Jesus' teaching here is designed to help those with good and honest hearts to see themselves as God sees them. Jesus' teaching here is to challenge us completely to examine the kind of people we are. Not just the kind of actions we do, but the thoughts and the intents of the heart that leads to those actions. And very importantly, his teaching here forever puts to rest, or should, this idea of looking for loopholes. Find me a passage where I can justify this thing that I want to do. So, as we bring our lesson to a close, are you getting the point? Am I getting the point? The whole duty of man is to fear God and keep his commandments, because one day we're going to give an account in judgment. God sees to the very core of our being. He knows exactly who we are and what we are. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you're going to be very terrified and disappointed on the day of judgment. And as I contemplate that day, I wouldn't want that to happen to anybody, especially those in this audience that are not Christians. And if you're a Christian and you haven't been living up to the standards of kingdom righteousness, you're going to be terrified and disappointed as well. We're going to hear one of two things on that day. Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of thy Lord. Or depart from me, I never knew you. And I guarantee you don't want to hear the latter. If you're here and subject to the invitation, we're going to encourage you as we stand and sing.
Thank you, Jesus.